Are you ready for the word? Lift one hand, let us get our Father. In the name of your Son Jesus. In this service, we welcome the teaching of the word, the revelation of your Son. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 16. Matthew's Gospel 16. Now we want to take it a notch higher than we've done before now. Matthew's Gospel 16. We'll read verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that I was John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Verse 15. And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, I told you yesterday that the concept of mentioning Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, or even John the Baptist, lets you see that the reference here is about the Old Testament books. That which of the characters is this man? Or who is he in prophecy? So when Peter says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter equally is speaking from the scriptures. It's not just an esoteric aha moment for Peter. No. He's speaking from the scriptures. Because the names he mentions, the Christ, the Son of the living God, are prophecy. They are in prophecy. They are names in prophecy. Names found in the prophecy of the scriptures. So verse 18, critically so. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now we looked at the word to build, which is where we'll focus on this morning. To build. Now yesterday we looked at Jesus' mode of teaching. Go to Luke 24 yet again. Luke's Gospel 24. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Bible teaching is not like a snack. Like some of you, let's just make it short. Like Brother Tokes was saying a couple of days ago, we're not having mass in Pentecostal. Mass, you know, we now have charismatic mass. Just going pam, 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 you are out. Just give you a short address, 20 minutes, a lot of singing, and then some other information. And you go say, "I've been to church." No, you went for a mass. Because in church, we spend time to teach the word of God, to pray, and to worship. It's not just like a teaser in the Christian life. And as pastors, we have to be careful not to conform to this world, where we're trying to suit the world, and you're trying to say, "Well, you know, that's how people are seeing it now. You know, the attention span of people is very limited, and they are listening to the people." And that's exactly what Samuel warned Saul about. He said, "You don't listen to the people." And Moses said that to Aaron too. "Why did you listen to the people? You don't listen to the people." So Paul warned Timothy. He said, "The time will come." And Paul was reading from what happened to Aaron and Saul, King Saul. He said, "The time will come, they will no longer endure sound doctrine. They will heap up teachers after their own lust." He said, "But you, be faithful. Fulfill your own ministry. Preach the word. Be instant in season or out of season." So you will not commit the atrocity, the transgression of Aaron and Saul. Hallelujah. You don't listen to the world. To the world. You know, I've had people tell us sometimes, you know, "Why is it that your meeting is just Bible, 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 prayer? Can't we spice it up?" I said, "With what? With the flow of the Holy Ghost?" Then, "No. Let's spice it up." Somebody had told me before, he said, "Look, we love the word, but you know, I'm just wondering, you know, how many people can take 2 hours, 2.5 hours, 3 hours?" This is 2017 or 2018. He said, "This is 20th century. I said, "Well, too bad. They didn't send me to preach. Praise the Lord." So you must be careful not to build on the world. So yesterday, Luke 24, just said that just came up by the Spirit. Luke's Gospel 24, we have the method or the mode of teaching of Jesus. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we said yesterday and also on Friday that the word expound, and of course Thursday too, means to interpret. It includes the grammar, the context of the statement, and the entire content. So as a preacher of scripture, even if you are doing evangelism, alright, that means you are preaching to the unsaved, follow the pattern of the book of Acts. They didn't sidestep the scriptures to preach. No. The scriptures is the power of God. The scriptures is the power of God. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Firstly, he says to the Jews, then to the Greeks, he said, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. So that means the gospel is written before it is spoken. So the written word is the power of God. Say, the written word is the power of God. I didn't hear you say the written word is the power of God. So there's no extra power required. The written word is the power of God. Remember Jesus? In Matthew 22:29, he said, you know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. You err because you know not the scriptures, the written word, and the power of God. Say with me again, the written word is the power of God. Say again, the written word is the power of God. So when you teach from the written word, when you teach the written word, you are teaching the power of God. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. So Jesus began to interpret the grammar, context, then the content. Look at 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I said to you, or I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. So the method is consistent. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. Verse 45. Then he opened eat their understanding that they might reason the scriptures together. We saw that yesterday. To reason it together. So Jesus reasoned the scriptures together. Now, oftentimes in Bible teaching, and you know, we need to know again how to interpret the scriptures. How are the scriptures interpreted? How do we interpret them? Now, I want to show you something that will give you an idea of how to, before I get there, look at Matthew 16 and 18, just to buttress this first and then get back to this. Matthew 16, 18 said, I will build my church. And the Greek word there is the word oikodomio. Now that word oikodomio, O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E-O, is one of those words, of course, were translated from the Old Testament books, as we call them. And Hebrew bana, B-A-N-A-H. Now that word has a systematic way it must be understood. That must be understood. So that when you find a word, now this is how I used to say it, that there are some words you see in the New Testament that don't have a dictionary meaning. Rather, they have a story. Now when you say righteousness now, righteousness is who I am. You say that, which is true. Right? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says we, collectively now, are the righteousness of God in Christ. But did you observe that when he said that, it had to do with what he said in verse 17, 18, and 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Then he says in verse 19, the word of reconciliation, and then in verse 19, verse 17, he says, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, a new creature, all things are part of, all things have become new, all things of God, verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Then verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses again unto them, and has given to us or committed to us the message of reconciliation. So, the new creation in 17, just like Israel out of Egypt, a new nation is birthed. New creation is light out of darkness. We had a past, all things are passed away, all things have become new. Then 18 says, has reconciled us. The word reconciliation has to do with value, to put value on something, to exchange value. So he has put value on us in the Son. Then that value gives us a ministry of reconciliation. Then in verse 19, he says it's a message. Verse 20, he now calls us, we are ambassadors. The Greek word there is close to the word presbyterion. Ambassadors, overseers, ambassadors in Christ. Look at that. We're ministers, we have a message, we're ambassadors. So 21 follows. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. 21 now says, he made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So the righteousness of God in Christ is a ministry. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21. So when you go to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says, we are co-workers with God. That's the conversation. We have a ministry, verse 3. So righteousness is a ministry. A corporate status of the body of Christ. Okay. Righteousness is also a gift. Romans 5:17. The gift of righteousness. Jesus Christ himself is a gift of righteousness. Righteousness is also what God has done. Righteousness is also our growth in the word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. So, words like that have a story behind it. So I call it a codified language. What do I call it? Say it again. A codified language. They are not multi, or they are not diverse meanings, no. It's a codified language, which means, if I go to the scriptures, I will see the story of righteousness. What God has done, has given to a man, then the task he commits to the man, and the responsibility that the man has in the earth. All that come under the subject of righteousness. Oftentimes, we just take one narration of righteousness, and we lose sight of the entire language. So, I call it a codified language. A codified language is like a truck. A truck that, you know, you say, that truck is coming here. You can say, that truck is coming to this place. Use one word for the truck. But when we go into the truck, we see bottles of water, bottles of Biggie. Amen. You know why I like Biggie? You don't know anything. Biggie. We also have maybe biscuits. Then we also have someone's shoes. But we call everything a boss. But in that boss, we find different things in there. So the use of boss is a collective noun, no doubt. It's a codified language of different things involved in that boss. So when we say righteousness, we go to the scriptures. This is the danger of reading the epistles without either the four gospels and precisely the Old Testament. Because the context of the words of the epistles are the Old Testament stories. So the words have a story. So I define codified language as a word or a set of words that are, listen carefully now, stratified. That is, they are in layers, stratified. Two, they happen with time. Something happened, then another thing happened, then another thing happened. So I call it chronology. Time. You follow through. So you have one stratified use of words, this one, then this one, then this one, then this one. Then the time it happened. Then you also have narratives. In teaching righteousness, you must mention certain characters. Certain persons must be mentioned. Then, the grammar of it. So, a codified language will have its own grammar. It will have its story, narratives. It will have its timing, the chronology. How did it happen? What was its succession? Then, like I said, the stratified use of it. This, then this, then this, then this, then this. So if I'm called upon to teach righteousness, and all I go to is 2 Corinthians 5:21, he means to know who knows it. Oh, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Paul will say, Paul will say, sorry, sir. Didn't you have verse 17? I had it. 18, 19, 20, I saw it. What about chapter 6, verse 1? Leave it. Verse 2, leave that aside. No, you don't read my letter like that. Do you have Genesis to Malachi? But it's glued together. The pages are like this. They are one accord. You don't have those books. I have them, but what do I need them for? When I have the revelation. Pastor, what did you just say? The revelation itself. Paul says, you're wrong. And by the way, Paul says, I wasn't writing to you. Oh, are you in Corinth? I'm in Corinth in Christ. He says, no. So which means, whatever they read in Corinth, you also must read. Because what you have in those letters are shorthand. I mentioned that to you earlier. So a codified language, again, we can call it a shorthand writing. That takes a narrative, a story. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, we'll follow his method of teaching. I mentioned that didache. Remember didache? Come on, remember didache? We said a system of teaching. Romans 16:17. And listen to this. You notice that in the system of Jesus' teaching, there's the emphasis of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The emphasis of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Matthew 28, John 14, Father, Son, and Spirit. The incarnation. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's for another time. So, when we see words like that, before we find the context in the letters alone, what is the context in the scriptures? What is the, how did this righteousness happen? How did this happen? Let's look at one word, for example. We're going to look at three. Look at Luke 24, verse 21. Now, notice that when Jesus encountered those guys on the road to Emmaus, if you observe his answer to them, he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? That means that they thought he was the Christ. But when he died, he disappointed them. So they thought maybe he's not the Christ. So which means in their minds, they were expecting the Christ. And hopefully we'll see it in the afternoon. When they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They were singing from prophecy. When they called him Son of David, they were speaking from prophecy. But when he hung on the cross, that's why Paul says, to the Jews, It is a scandal, an offense. To the Greek, is mockery. How can you call somebody Christ and then his victory is that he dies? Said, but to us, it is the power of God. So they were expecting the Christ. Hallelujah. Are you in church? So look at the statement in 21. We trusted, Luke 24, that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. Lutrestia, in the Greek, lutrostia, sorry. Where you have the word lutron, lutrosis, apolutrosis, the word redemption. If you notice, in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, even Zechariah publicly prophesied it. Not privately. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Zechariah publicly prophesied about John and told us what John came to do. He said, in 68, he had visited and redeemed his people. He had visited and redeemed his people. So by the prophecy. And so Jesus in John 4, remember that the woman at the well called him the Christ. Peter called him the Christ. So why did they now all flee? I'm talking about the disciples now. When he died, it did not match their expectations. And that's why Jesus calls them fools, slow of heart to see, to believe it, that the Christ ought to die. But let's look at the word redeemed. Now, this is a word that oftentimes, I wish I could explain the other one, but I don't have all that time, which is another word you have, where you have, and good enough, this is Easter period, where you have the word propitiation or atonement. I wish I could take some time and explain that too. So you have the word lutrosis from the word lutro. Redeemed. Now, this word is in certain texts of scripture. And the word apolutrosis, I'll spell it for you. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. You have it as a noun. Okay? So you have Titus 2:14. Here is Titus. He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. To redeem from all iniquity. To redeem. So Titus has the word to redeem. From all iniquity. But before we go in there, you know, we oftentimes will have the view about redemption being a price that was paid. So we say, a price that was paid. Then you say, paid to who? Paid to God. That we owed a debt that we could not pay. Now let me just mention that to you. The concept of using debt to explain sin, listen carefully, was not in the Old Testament. It came firstly in the four Gospels. By that time, the language had changed, so they used the concept of commerce, buy and sell, to explain sin. But it's not an original usage in the Old Testament. You won't find it. Now, that's just for another day. So you have the word redeemed. So in Luke 24:21, he said, Episomen, Otos, Estin, O Melon, Lutrestia, Israel. We had hoped, just one phrase, it had been he that will redeem Israel. And so the context is, redeem, which is oftentimes to pay a price. That's how we think it. Think about it, that a price was paid for our salvation. Then there's a lot of fight over it. Oh, to who was he paid? Was it to the devil? Was it to God? And why is there a price paid? Were we owing something? We were owing God because we were owing God. So he held us down. God held us down and said, till I get the money that would satisfy whatever. So as well, so God found out that we could not pay the price. So we could not pay the debt that we were owing. so he held us down, something, or maybe give us somebody who will hold us down for him. Then after a while, he sent his son. So his son now became the redemption price for our sins. Well, again, the word redeemed requires to see it in its codified usage. So just like Jesus, let's see it from Genesis. Genesis 4:48. It is firstly the word gal, G-A-A-L, G-A-A-L. Now, with that, go to Exodus 6 and verse 6. Okay. So let's see. Genesis 48, we're there yesterday, I think, yeah. Verse 16 or 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long. Now, I told you yesterday the word, the God who fed me, is God the shepherd. So you have God, right? Then God the shepherd, all my life unto this day. Then God the angel, verse 16, which redeemed me from all evil, blessed lives. Notice what he redeemed me from. All evil. Gal. Gal is used for a nest of king who goes to rescue on behalf of his family in this wider audience or wider use. So it says, God who is the shepherd, God who is the servant. Malak. God the shepherd, God the servant. And it says, bless. God the God, God the angel, who blesses. God the messenger. So the first thing we see here on the word redeemed, it is a familiar voice, a familiar tone. So the Redeemer is on your side. The Redeemer is family. First word now. So, the second time we might have to look at is Exodus 6. The word Gal. Exodus 6. I am the Lord that will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will lead you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out hand and with great judgments. So, let's take it slowly. The first time we see the use is a familiar person who rescues you like a family member or rescues what belongs to you. Then that follows to Exodus 6. He rescues you from what? From evil, from bondage. From evil and from bondage. So the word redemption is God's work. Not God's work to God, is God's work for us against an enemy or against a situation contrary to his will. Now, as the scriptures were being written, there were now other narratives used to explain it. Narratives used to explain it. Now I'm going to show you one thing. Leviticus 25, before I get to this, Leviticus 25, verse 26. I'm going to start from 25. If thy brother be waxing poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin comes to redeem it, any of his family, Leviticus 25:25. Then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. If the brother has not redeemed it, himself be able to redeem it. So you can see that you are doing it for a brother, for family. Verse 30. If you've not been redeemed within the space of a full year, then also verse 35. So, the concept of redemption is acting as family. You get that? You get that? Acting as family. Okay? So, and that is the same word in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Exodus 15, verse 13. Have you observed what we have done? We began at Genesis, proceeded to Exodus, looking at the chronology, the way it is used and the way it happened. Exodus 15, 13. Watch this. Thou in thy mercy had led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation, which you have redeemed. So, another expression of that word is the word kopher. K-O-P-H-E-R. Now, listen carefully. You know, I said in a codified language, you look at the narrative. Is that clear? The arrangement of the experiences. Look how it's arranged. The sequence. So the first thing is, listen carefully now. In Genesis 48, and Exodus 6 and Exodus 15, there's no price or value mentioned. It is just the act of family who redeems you from evil. Now, in Exodus 21, verse 30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom for his life whatever is laid upon. Ransom here, kofar, means price. It is used for value. Proverbs 13, verse 8. Proverbs 13. And verse 8. The ransom for a man's life are his riches. The value. So, kofar is used for value. It need not be an amount. It's used to explain value. What about the word pada? P-A-D-A-H. It's a verb. It's used to rescue by any means. Exodus 21, verse 30. If there be laid on him a sum of money, a sum of money, sum of money, a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. A sum of money. So the word redemption is also used to explain value. Money. Look at Psalm 49 verse 8. Another word. P-I-D-Y-O-W-M. P-I-D-Y-O-W-M. Psalm 49 verse 8. Psalm 49 verse 8. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. Look at the seventh verse. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. Now look at how David uses, or the psalmist, sorry, uses it in its codified way. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. Is that the girl? Is that the girl? Good. Nor give to God a ransom for him. A ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. So we have it used for an act of a family, value of the person, and then what was done. Look at Numbers. Hope I'm right here. Numbers 3:49. Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above, that were redeemed by the Levites. So money was involved. Now, why was money involved here? Because in the culture of the Egyptians, where Israel came out from, redemption was in valuable terms, monetary terms. So this was applied. But don't forget, redemption in Moses' action is from the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's see one last one. Isaiah 45, verse 13. Isaiah 45, verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price or reward. Mechir. M-E-C-H-I-R. Costs. So, okay, let's see one more. Exodus 21:30. Exodus 21:30. I believe I was there earlier, but something I'm seeing in my notes. Okay, we've seen that. Numbers 35:31. It means to satisfy a requirement also. Numbers 35. Is that what I said? And verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. Satisfaction. Okay, so how many things have we seen for the word, you know, redemption? We have to act like family, right? To save, to rescue, to pay a price, right? To pay money, right? Cost. Okay, so pay attention. Now look at the Greek. What the Greek translators or the Greek teachers like Paul and so, what they have done is to use it in that format. So, let's see. Luke 24:21. They have Titus 2:14. 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, does Peter capture everything? Huh? Come on, guys. Does he capture everything? Redeemed from. It mentions price. Does it mention preciousness? Does it? Huh? But does it tell you who was paid? Huh? Come on. Does it tell you who was paid? No. It does not. Titus 2:14. Or does it tell you who received it? No. He doesn't. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us to himself. That is Exodus 6:6. Redeem unto himself. Okay? So we don't have anyone to us paid to. Look at Luke 21:28. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. For your redemption draws near. Now, redemption here is used for an activity in the future. Apollotrosis. We have seen Lutron earlier. Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 1:18. Now we have apollotrosis. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. Now go to Romans 3:24. So it is used for what has been done and also what is yet to be done. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption, the apollotrosis in Christ Jesus. Now, look at Romans 8:23. So in that order, he uses it for the death of Jesus and then forgiveness of sins, all that justification. But look at Romans 8:23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits is Exodus, Leviticus, right? Right? We ourselves, grown within ourselves, doing what now? Waiting for what? The adoption. The redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the why? Because he calls the bodies mortal. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. The rescue. The valuable rescue of our bodies. So, redemption is both past and also a future fact. Let me see if you're following this. Are you following this? A future fact. 1 Corinthians 1:30 called Jesus redemption. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his glory. Verse 14. Pay attention again. We have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So it is past, is also what? Is also what? Future. Ephesians 4:30. Let's take it together. Ephesians 4:30. Are you there? Are you there? Let's go. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of what? So, redemption is both past and what? Future. Come on, are you following this? Are you following this? Very good. Colossians 1:14, just like Ephesians 1:7. Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. For this cause is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgression of those who were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Oh, Hebrews 9:12, sorry. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Now, Hebrews 11:35. Pay attention to this one. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, and not accepting, the word deliverance here is also the word redemption. Apollotrosis. Not accepting deliverance. So, look at Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom. Lutron there, L-U-T-R-O-N. A ransom. Same as Mark 10:45. A ransom. So, the word redemption, pay attention now. So when we say the word redemption, I would say the price paid for our sins, your mind should not be to someone. It's not to anybody. The word price only attaches value to the action, not a commercial exchange. It is priceless. It is of value. It rescues us. Are we together? Who is the Redeemer? Who is the Redeemer? Come on, who is the Redeemer? Who accepts the redemption? No. It is what are we redeemed from? nor who accepts the price. It's not accepting money. It is to pay a price to show value of an action. Again, it is used as a future event. What God is yet to do. And what is that deliverance? From our mortal bodies, which is also priceless. So, when you see words like redeemed, redemption, use it in its full expression. There's a redemption that is in the future. There's a redemption that is in the past. There's a redemption going on. What is that one? Go to that Titus again. Titus 2. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people, peculiar, zealous for good works. So, our walking in the Spirit is in God's plan of redemption. We are rescued from this world. We are distinct from this world. So the codified language is to take it in all the expressions given to it by Scripture, but look at the chronology. The first thing is, God gave a promise to redeem from evil. Say it to Abraham. Jacob said in Genesis 48 verse 15 and 16, they were rescued from bondage. What was done is a ransom, but it's not paid to anyone. It just shows value. What was done is still an ongoing work, because we are still in this world and we are redeemed from it, and our walking in the Spirit is our redemption from it. And eventually our bodies will be rescued from death. Let me see how you follow it. Come on. Is it making sense? So there are words like that. You follow the way it is patterned. I said it again, it's a codified use of words. Just like the word righteousness. Look at the word righteousness. The word righteousness, interestingly, was first used for Melchizedek, then Abraham. Relevance we're going to see in a moment. Melchizedek, Abraham. So, it's righteousness, therefore, is a counterculture. How? Because in Genesis 14, we are the king of Sodom, who were men of war. Then we had Melchizedek, king of peace. Righteousness. So righteousness is to be in the right or set things right. It is an act of God to put in the right what had gone wrong. So God gave it to Abraham as a promise. And what was it? All the nations of the earth in you are blessed. So righteousness also is a reconciliation. It's a unifier. It is also justice. Justice means to do the right thing. So, in explaining this, we follow the sequence, the chronology, the way it is stratified in Scripture. What is the story in righteousness? And note this, you can put it somewhere. Even though forgiveness of sins is embedded in it, in God's conversation with Abraham, he didn't mention sins. Sins were not mentioned. Were they involved? Yeah, it's a subplot, yes, but it wasn't mentioned. So in our study of Scripture, we must therefore understand words the way they were used. Redemption. Another word I want to look at very quickly is the word gospel. You guys, what is the gospel? It's a good news. We even have a song like that. You know, good news. What is gospel? Good news. In fact, some people say things like, you know, for somebody who doesn't have a job, good news is a job. For somebody who doesn't have a child, good news is a child. For somebody who needs a visa to go to Nigeria. You're expecting something else, have you? Good news that he got it. For somebody who didn't have a car, that's good news. So we are interpreting gospel in our own language. Good news. Good news. But I want to tell you this very quickly. The meaning of gospel is not good news. Sorry, I think there's a song like that. With the fragrance of his good news. But it's okay. But the meaning of gospel is not good news. That's not the meaning. Though it is good. But that's not the meaning. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's not good news. Why do you think that Jesus said, whosoever believes shall be saved. Whosoever believes not shall be damned. That's what he said. And he says in John 20:23, whoever sins will remit, I retain, whoever sins I retain, I retain. So, gospel is good, true. Right? But Paul says, it's also an offense. Can you remember? Right? Come on. Paul calls it an offense. He calls it a scandal. He calls it foolishness. Praise the Lord. Are you following this? He calls it foolishness. He calls it an offense. Good news. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, to those who are saved, it's a fragrance of life to life. To those who are perishing, it is death. So which means, the gospel is also judgment. Amen. He went quiet, right? The gospel is also judgment. So the gospel does not mean good news, even though it is good news. So let us find out the meaning of gospel. So when Jesus told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16:15, where was he reading it from? Where? The Old Testament books. So we must find out the meaning of gospel. Firstly, from the Old Testament books. Are you learning something? Are you here? Are you learning something? Isaiah 52. Gospel. Isaiah 52. Look at verse 7. Okay. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace and brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation and says to Zion, thy God reigneth. Right. That's where we have the word gospel. In the Greek is the word euangelion. Euangelion. But it's translated from the Hebrew word basar. 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 Now, in the world of the writers, what does basar mean? You'll find out that this word is used largely in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and the Psalms, majorly. That shows you that it has to do with a kingdom. It has to do with a kingdom. Let's run through a few. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Samuel 4 verse 17. The messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. The messenger. A messenger of war. 1 Samuel 31:9. 1 Samuel 31:9. Verse 9. Notice this. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent to the land of Philistines round about to publish it. A news of war. Exploits. Basar. 2 Samuel 1:20. Again, it's about war. 2 Samuel 1:20. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not on the streets of Ascalon. Preach the gospel. Second Samuel 4 verse 10. Second Samuel 4 verse 10. And one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead." Thinking to have brought good tidings, I took a hold of him and slew him in Ziklag. Again, the news of the death of Saul. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 19. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 19. "Let me run now and bear the king's tidings, how that the Lord had avenged him of his enemies." Verse 20. "But thou shalt bear tidings of another day." Verse 31. "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord had avenged thee this day of all that rose against thee." 1 Kings 1:42. So what's consistent so far? War. Is war consistent? Kingdom? Events? Okay, good. What about territories? Yeah. Personalities? Yes. Now, 1 Kings 1:42. "While he yet spake, behold, Jonathan the son of Abithel the priest came, and Adonijah said unto him, Come in, and thou art a valiant man, brings good tidings." Again, use of war, or report of war. 1 Chronicles 10:9. 1 Chronicles 10:9. "When they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent down Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols to the people." To carry tidings. 1 Chronicles 16:23. "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation." What does it mean? "Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations." Notice, this is from verse 22. This is actually Psalm 105. "Saying, touch not my anointed, do my prophet no harm." Okay? Then, Psalm 40 verse 9. Psalm 40 and verse 9. "I preach righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest." Who is this? King David. Psalm 68, verse 11. "The Lord gave the word, and great was the company." The word there is sabah. It is a host of army that publishes it. Kings of army, and all that. So it's again news of war. So when you say kingdom, king, you have war. Don't forget, this is the text where we have Ephesians 4:11. It gives some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Psalm 96 and verse 2. Psalm 96 verse 2. "Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day." Show forth his salvation from day to day. So it's about salvation. It's about war. It's about an exploit at war. Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 9. Isaiah 40 verse 9. "O Zion, which brings good tidings, get thee up in the high mountain. O Jerusalem, which brings good tidings, lift up the voice with strength. Lift up and be not afraid, say to the city of Judah, behold your God." Isaiah 41:27. "Say to Zion," where do you have Zion? Zion is in 2 Samuel 5 verse 7, "the stronghold of David's kingdom." So when you hear Zion, Zion refers to kingdom, kingdom authority. 2 Samuel 5 7, "David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David." So Zion is kingdom and a king. So again, Isaiah 52 verse 7, the one we read earlier. Isaiah 60 verse 6. Isaiah 60 verse 6. and they shall show forth the praises of our Lord. Arise and shine, the light is come. Then he says in 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Which means kingdoms are taken. Isaiah 61 verse 1, he has anointed me to preach the gospel, glad tidings. Jeremiah 20 and verse 15. Jeremiah 20 and verse 15. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man child is born unto thee, making him very glad. Then Nahum chapter 1. The mountains quake. 1 verse 15, sorry. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings and publishes peace, O Judah, which refers to the scepter of a kingdom. Keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee, is utterly cut off. So what is most consistent about the word Vasa here? War? Is war consistent? Exploit? That is, something has been defeated. Right? Come on. And people have been saved, or a territory has been taken over. Something has been defeated, a territory has been taken over, explains the word gospel. So when we say, go and preach the gospel, there are certain things that must be highlighted. Number one, what is the war? Number two, who is the king? What is the kingdom? What is the territory? So which means, we will find in the first gospel, we'll find what was defeated. What was defeated? Who is the king? So it's the news of a king. It's an announcement of a kingdom. It is the news of war, exploits. What was defeated? What was destroyed? So go into all the world and preach the gospel. They will say, who is the king? Jesus is the king. What did he defeat? Then we go to the details of the Basa. What are we carrying around? What are we telling men? What is the event behind this message? Now we can say the death, burial, resurrection and ascension of Christ. Defeating what? What was defeated? What was destroyed? So, pay attention. The word Basar has good tidings. It also has enemies that were defeated. It also has justice and judgment and destruction. That's why he that does not believe is condemned. That's why to them that don't believe, it is condemnation, or put it in a better way, death. So the gospel is only good news to the man that believes. To the man that doesn't believe, it is what? Destruction. Let me see if you understand that. Is that making sense? So do not sugarcoat it to make it the gospel. It's not. You don't make it good. The message itself is only good to the man that believes. To the man that does not believe, it's not bad though, but it is just judgment. He that believes not shall be damned. Why is he damned? Because that is the exploit of the Basar or the Euangelion, the king of this kingdom. Hallelujah. Are you there? Are you there? So that is the king of this kingdom. Now, if you notice, which I wanted to say very quickly, when I was talking about redeemed or redemption, who was the price paid to? I said, nobody. It is only of value what God has done for us by rescuing us from what? From sin. Now pay attention. In Genesis 4:7, the very first time sin was mentioned in scripture. Very first time that was mentioned. Not the first time sin happened, but it was mentioned in Abel. It says, sin lies at your door. And the Greek, the Hebrew, sorry, rabats, R-A-B-A-T-S, is used for living things. So, sin in the writings of Moses was personalized. Personalized. So, we're rescued from a living reality. An existing reality. Sin is not something that is imagined. Sin is a living reality. So we're rescued from sin. We're rescued from sin and death. Therefore, in our study of scripture, where we use words like gospel, righteousness, redemption, even words like Son of God, we mustn't give it a narrow interpretation based on the books of the epistles, which relies heavily on the Old Testament expressions. Let me see if that's very clear to you. Is that very clear? So let's go to what we want to study. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church. And I said to us earlier, the word build, or oikodomio in the Greek, is from the Hebrew word bana. The Hebrew word bana. Yesterday we looked at the Matthew 7. He that builds his house upon the rock. Then the stone that the builders rejected. Go to Isaiah 6 verse 1. Isaiah 6 verse 1. Are you in church? Glory, glory, glory. Thus hear the Lord. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? Now, he's not asking them to build him a house. I told you that that is not a question. It's a rhetorical question. In fact, this was meant to let them see that they cannot build a house for him. Say, the heaven is my throne. Can you afford to build a house for me? That is what it means. So it's a rhetorical question. Where is the house that you build? Yet, come on, in the same book, Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, same book. I name Zion, verse 16, a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Isaiah is reading Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Which means this building will be done by God. Hallelujah. So when Jesus shows up and says, I will build my church, he's talking as God. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's take us back a little bit to something we shared yesterday in the Genesis narrative. Go to Genesis one more time. Remember we said, gospel, is gospel kingdom news? Huh? Kingdom exploits? News about a king? Okay, because we have the word Zion. Zion is David's stronghold, kingdom. The word Basar. So, go to Genesis 1:26. The new creation. Is kingdom and dominion in the new creation? Yes. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after likeness. Let them have dominion. Radah. R-A-D-A-H. Dominion. It's another shade of the word to subdue. Numbers 14. Sorry, Numbers 24. And verse 19. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. He that shall have dominion. dominion. So that again shows you that Genesis 1:26 was referring to the promise made to Abraham, that shall have dominion. Hallelujah. So in the new creation, there is a dominion mandate, a dominion work. Notice, the dominion is not over man. It's not over man. It's over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, which I said to you are descriptions of spiritual realities. When you see them in the Old Testament, they are used to describe many times opposition against God. First one we saw was a serpent. So the dominion mandate does not involve men. It's not over men, but over influences. Pay attention somewhere. So Psalm 110. This is David. And this is one of the most taught texts, either from Jesus or the apostle. Psalm 110 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule, that word radar, dominion, in the midst of your enemies. The enemies here are not human beings. How do you know? Listen carefully now. He says, thy people shall be within the of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Let's take verse 4 slowly. The Lord has sworn, I will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of who? Now pay attention. After the order of Melchizedek. What does Melchizedek mean? It means king of righteousness. So this dominion or kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness. So when they founded Jerusalem, which is the word Yerushalem, what was in their mind was peace, reconciliation. Peace and reconciliation. Now, if David is prophesying here, and is prophesying from Genesis, see it again. That is the way they prophesied. They were not esoteric. They were in a aha moment. They didn't just speak from their head. They prophesied according, Paul says, according to the proportion of faith, according to the proportion of God's faithfulness. That is, prophets simply kept saying what God said. And they didn't just say it from their head. They had the knowledge of the scriptures. So what is prophecy? To bring the written word by the Spirit to interpret it and to affect your immediate world. Prophecy in the scriptures or prophecy in the church is according to the written word. Whether it's Jeremiah we saw, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's David or Zechariah. Did anybody prophesy outside the scriptures? Huh? That's why Peter says no prophecy of the written word of the writers, no prophecy of the scriptures. So the word Melchizedek here is important. David, who is a king, right? A king that has a military strength. David is talking about enemies. David is talking about war. But David has to step away from the immediate environment. He has to prophesy according to God's Spirit. And David said, this kingdom is not like my kingdom. This kingdom is not after our own kingdom. Why? Because remember, Israel asked for a king like other nations. They asked for a king like other nations. Moses had mentioned it, that they were going to ask for a king like other nations. So where do we find that other nations narrative? Genesis 14. Are you in church? Are you in church? So the kingdom of God is not a reflection of men's kingdom. This is one of the challenges that people have in theology. Most of the time, now I do a little bit of history in theology. And one of the things that we're going to tackle in the next materials we do is the concept of sovereignty. One of the things that baffles people today, or theology that baffles anyway, is the concept of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, he can do whatever he likes and all of that. And then we have things like predestination, wherever God has destined, nobody can stop it and all of that. Now pay attention. Oftentimes that people who taught that doctrine, they picked their definition firstly from their world, then imposed it on scripture. In the same way, you pick the word son from your word, then impose it on the Bible, on the scriptures. So the same thing has happened to many things here. So when we say kingdom, you must have heard kingdom takeover, right? Kingdom takeover, to seize things. We are now in charge. They're thinking about government. Kingdom takeover, that when you now see somebody, a Christian is now the president of social association, the kingdom has taken over. You see, they have 20 banks in Nigeria. 18 are believers. I say the church is in charge. You know, that's how they think. They think God wants it. Do you notice that, you know, there was a time like that, there was this game Nigeria played. So, one of my friends, I don't want to mention his name, he said that, you know, look at that thing, you notice there's an anointing. He mentioned some place. He said, this one is a pastor. I said, yeah. So they were not going to play a match on a Sunday like that. It was let me give it away. A Sunday, it was a match on a Sunday. So they went to two churches who were by themselves, beside themselves. And they got prophecies from the two churches. We were hosting Nations Cup. I've given it out already. And we lost. Kingdom could not take over. You know, here is David with all his military might. He's in his palace, his court. Then the Holy Ghost came on him. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Imagine a king talking about another kingdom, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. I'm sure all his disciples, all his, what do you call them now? They say, yes, sir. They say, they're cocking their guns. He said, power from Zion, rule in the midst of the enemies. Hey, yeah, we're ready, sir. Just give the instruction. We'll fly the jet. Then he says, then they are still waiting. The Lord said to my Lord, then where will you stay, the king? I'm not the king. The Lord said, this is not this kingdom. He said, and he says, I've sworn by an oath and I will not repent. Thou art a priest. Priest is minister, steward. Thou art a priest after the order of, you know, you can have steward as a bodyguard or hired assassin after the order of Melchizedek. That's peace, reconciliation. They look at their guns. This cannot reconcile. So oftentimes we impose our world. David refused to do that, because Israel asks for nations or king like other nations, 1 Samuel 8. And God told them, he will collect your wives. Say, give us. He will take your money. He will tax you. They say, we want somebody that will lead us to war. So Saul was there. But David was the man after God's heart. He knew, as a shepherd boy, that the king is a shepherd and a servant. So when he says, after the order of Melchizedek, Our mind goes to Genesis 14. Are you in church? Genesis 14. Where we have the counter narratives of kingdoms. We have the king of Sodom, verse 17, went out to meet Abraham after he turned from the slaughter of Kedemah, and the kings that were with him, the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem means reconciliation. It means to be peaceable. This is the first time you see righteousness mentioned. Melchizedek, Sedekah, Malak, or Mamleka. That is two words. A kingdom of doing what is right. And what kind of rightness is this? Reconciliation. Peace. He brought forth bread and wine, for he was a priest of the Most High God. So if Jesus taught Psalm 110 a lot, same as Paul, that taking, everyone is taking us back to Genesis. Daniel 7, 2, verse 12 and 13. They are all taking us back to Genesis. To see a king who is a servant. A servant king. A priestly king. Whose work is reconciliation. So when we talk about the kingdom of God in Christ, it's after the order of Melchizedek. When we're talking about the gospel, in the same order. Now listen carefully now. I need your attention here. If you were not listening before, listen now. I teach the finished work of Christ, and I still do as teaching right now. But there's this concept of Jesus. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Don't write any nonsense. That Jesus sat down because the job is done. Right? Say, he sat down. In fact, I'm sure today there will be a lot of "it is finished" message. It is finished! Your poverty is finished! Everything is finished, finished, finished! It is finished! Whereas the word "it is fulfilled." It works both ways. Now, we already know that Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand," which is God's kingdom and dominion will be after which order? Huh? Now, what was Melchizedek? King of righteousness. King of reconciliation. And how is he going to carry it out? By war or by service? Very well. So it's a kingdom of service. Pay attention. So, look up. If Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." Is that a finished work or an ongoing work? Now, how is that work ongoing? By service. Are you following this? Listen very well, oh. By service. So, the word "sit," yashav in the Hebrew, is not to put your bum bum on a chair. It means to remain somewhere. Which means remain a priest. Now, priests do not sit down. Priests are walking, but in this priest, he will be permanently walking. Hallelujah. So, don't interpret "sit" with your chair now. Say, "I'm seated now." We are seated. Well, I may not see, if I was, I may not see myself seated right now, but I know in the spirit I'm seated. Just see anything you like. Look at the book of Hebrews. So, to sit is not to put your bum bum on a chair. To sit means to remain, to abide. Are you learning something? So, it will abide, is a king that will abide as what? Huh? Is a king that will abide as what? It's a king that will abide as what? So it's a sitting king who is standing. Is that it? Let's say it again. It's a king that will abide as what? It's a king that will abide as what? So does a priest cross his legs or is walking? Fine. So let's see this. Hebrews. Are you learning something? Who being the brightness of his glory, talking about Jesus, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. Hebrews 8 verse 1. So, in case you think the sitting down is that the work is finished, you are about to be disappointed. Now, of the things which were spoken, verse 1, this is something. We have such an high priest. Can you see it? Which is sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. A minister. Can you see it? A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle with the Lord Peter, not man. Are you in church? Look at verse 6. Now Jesus has obtained a more excellent what? Did you see it? So it is not a sitting because the work is done. It's a sitting because the work has just commenced. Are you in church? Hebrews 10:12. I start from 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering the same sacrifice which cannot be taken sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of glory. Keep reading. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Finished? Yes. Ongoing? Yes. Hallelujah. Is that very clear? It's an ongoing work. Hebrews 12 verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down on the right hand of God. And then when he's done there, he now gives us responsibility. He says, we have come to Zion. We have come to the city of the living God. We have come to the innumerable company of angels. Then from chapter 13 verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Then he gives us a ministry. Pay attention. So Hebrews 3 1 says, he's a high priest, an apostle of our profession. Hebrews 4:14 says we have a high priest. So he's a priestly king. He's not a tyrant king. He's not a territorial lord king. He's a walking king. A walking king. So what do you mean by right hand? Are you in church? But the fact that we're told that he's seated at the right hand should have changed our mindsets. What does right hand mean? Now, in the Greek, which I think is correct, the word and is very salient and silent because the Hebrew doesn't have and. In Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right. What do you mean right? It is clear to us, please look up guys, it is clear to us that David is prophesying from where? From where? Genesis. From the five books of Moses. So let's go to Genesis. Where do we find the use of the word right? The word right is the word yamin. Y-A-M-I-N. So let's check it in the Torah. Genesis 13. And verse 19. Nope. Sorry for that. That's verse 9, sorry. I pray thee from me, if thou wilt take the left hand, I will go the right. That's talking about going to a right place. Right. Right. So that's the first one. Genesis 24, verse 49. Nothing there about authority. Genesis 24, verse 49. I will deal kindly and truly with thy master, if not tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Okay? This is about Eliezer. Now look at this one. Genesis 48. Which is exactly where the writers, whether Moses or David, were speaking from. Genesis 48. Were there earlier. Where Jacob wanted to bless the sons of Joseph. I'm going to start from verse 8. Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? That is, he couldn't see. Just like his dad Isaac. And Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he couldn't see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. This is exactly just like his dad. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, O Lord God, hath showed me all that I see. And Joseph brought them from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both. Pay attention here, please. Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Pay attention. 14. Israel stretched out. Now, don't forget, this was what Abraham did to Isaac. Isaac did it to him. He did it to Joseph. So he says, he stretched forth his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger. And his left hand upon his Manasseh's head, guided his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them go in multitude in the midst of the earth. So which means that he's ordaining them for what? For what? Ministry. Pay attention. And when Joseph saw his father had his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people. He shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become multiple nations. And he blessed them, saying, indeed shall all Israel say, God has made Ephraim and as Manasseh, and has set Ephraim before Manasseh. So right hand is firstborn, right? Right? Who takes your authority, your responsibilities in the earth? Let me see how I'm following this. Is it making sense? So when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Firstborn? That firstborn? Huh? Authority? Privilege? Responsibility. So Jesus sitting at the right hand is responsibility, authority, inheritance. Thou art my son. Psalm 2 verse 7. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me and I'll give you the Ethan for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. So pay attention to something here. In Exodus 15 verse 6, the word right hand therefore was used for Israel. The right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. The right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. It's working. And also, verse 12. So why is what God doing through Israel called right hand? Because he said in Exodus 4:2, Israel is my son and my what? Firstborn. So right hand is with the firstborn. Jesus from the dead, he is the firstborn, the new beginning. Let me see your hand. Come on now. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So Manasseh, just like Jacob was to Isaac, Isaac to Abraham, was a continuing of his work. A new beginning. Now, listen to this. So we have a kingdom after the order of Melchizedek. So let's go back to Melchizedek's story again. Genesis 14. Pay attention here. Genesis 14. Melchizedek. He is the king of peace, righteousness as well. Verse 18. Paul will read this and say, righteousness, peace, and joy. This is, and the word joy in the Greek there, charis, which has to do with grace. Peace, this is the kingdom of God. He's reading this text. Reading Daniel as well. So watch this. He says, he blessed him. In other words, just like Abraham blessed Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and his children. Who blessed Abraham? Let's say who ordained him. Melchizedek ordained him. And he also prophesied. So Melchizedek prophesied, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He's speaking by prophecy. What else does he do? He serves him bread and wine. That's not unleavened bread, right? And it's not Passover. Hallelujah. He serves him. He's a priest. So in Melchizedek, we have a king, a priest, a prophet. When he gives him bread, let me just mention this. Bread is not a loaf of bread where you bake flour here. Bread is a common language for food. Genesis 3:18, Genesis 18:15, Genesis 21:14. Just like Jesus says, a man shall not live by bread alone. That's not talking about physical bread. I mean, just bread, just food generally. So notice what he does for him here. He serves him. Yanin in the Hebrew. He serves him like a waiter. Then he spoke to him. After now, Genesis 27, Abraham is called a prophet. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for God's righteousness. So pay attention here. So what do we have here? We have in Melchizedek, then Abraham. So Abraham himself received a kingdom. A service kingdom, a priestly kingdom, a kingdom of a prophet. He will serve, he will preach, he will prophesy. He will stand in God's stead in the earth. And God says the same thing to Israel. Exodus 19 verse 5 and 6. A kingdom of priests, a peculiar treasure in all the earth. Now pay attention here. And that was both male and female. So the first thing we have seen here is that Melchizedek, the one who ordained Abraham, was not an Israelite. He was a Gentile king. Now see what the writer of Hebrews says subtly. It is the less that is blessed of who? So, is the less that's blessed of who? The greater. He has eaten. Now, of course, the book of Hebrews is like a Simon note. There, you see that it was a Gentile king that ordained Abraham. So, in God's new creation, in the kingdom of God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's one spirit. It's neither male nor female. Numbers 11, God wants us to all his people to be prophets. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, all his people to be kings and priests. Not queens, kings and priests. So an entire nation can be kings and priests, not kings over men, but kings over the works of the devil, kings over what God doesn't want in the earth by dominion and subduing it. Psalm 105 and verse 15. Are you learning something? Come on, guys, are you learning something? Psalm 105 and verse 15. Well, I'm going to start from 9. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same, Psalm 105 verse 10, unto Jacob for a law, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. I told you before, covenant is partnership, bereath in the Hebrew, to walk together when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it. Let's take verse 13 together and slowly. When they went from where? one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. Verse 14, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, 15, let's go, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. A whole nation. Prophets, spokespersons, Nabai in the Hebrew. Then the word anointed. Let's quickly explore that. Messiah. M-A-S-H-I-C-H. It means to smear. To put something on the surface. The very first person who does this was Jacob. Jacob, Genesis 28. Genesis 28, Jacob. Remember that encounter he had? We read that yesterday. And so, what did he do after that encounter? Genesis 28. He rose up early, verse 18, and took the stone and had put for his pillows, set up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. Why? Because in their culture, the Oriental culture, they used oil to signify a sacred place. It's used by idol worshippers, majorly. A sacred place. That's their culture. So since this was a place he had already found the presence of God, he therefore poured oil on it. Shamem, in the Hebrew. S-H-E-M-E-M. Look at Genesis 31:13. So what came first? God's glory, God's spirit, or the oil? God's spirit came first. Genesis 31 verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar. That's the first time you see the word anointed, which actually means to pour oil. He poured oil there. God did not ask him to pour oil. So the use of oil is a cultural thing. God showed himself up there, then he used oil. And after what you see, the Jews use it a lot. Samuel used it, following that pattern. In the four Gospels, the disciples used it, James 5. But when Bible says Jesus was anointed, it's with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Because what happened to Jacob was an encounter with the Holy Ghost. So, let's tie this together. What is Jesus building? Jesus is building what Jacob saw. Correct? Huh? Come on. Is he building what Jacob saw? Is he building what Abraham heard? Come on. Is he building what Melchizedek prophesied about? Is he building what David said? Come on. So, this work, is it Jew and Gentile? Yeah. Does it exclude anyone? No. Male and female? Yes. Let's see something very critical. Psalm 105. Pay attention here. Psalm 105. He says, they moved from nation to nation. Read that earlier. From nation to nation. Verse 13. And it says, touch not my anointed. So they're kingdom people. Notice that their profession never changed. Their profession never changed. They are different professions. But that was not their calling. A profession is what you choose based on your skills, based on your education. Our calling as believers is collective. It is our identity. Our calling as believers is our identity. So our calling comes from our conviction in the gospel and our obedience. So in this nation, we're going to have multiples of professions, but just one calling. Multiples of skills, but one ministry. Multiples of spheres of influence in the natural, but just one ministry. All of us, irrespective of our profession, irrespective of our callings, irrespective of our tribes and culture, irrespective of our nation, naturally speaking, we are all kings and priests. Let me add this. We are all God's spokespersons in the earth, in this new covenant in the Son. One more. We are all family. So the calling of the ministry is a family call. It's family vocation. It is our national vocation. It's our tribal vocation. Nobody shares this calling with us. It is only shared amongst believers. Let me see if you're learning something now. Are you learning something? So, did Jesus sit down to rest or he sat down to work? Come on now. He sat down to work. So he walks through his church. So seated at the right hand of God means to be seated as the firstborn, seated as the heir, seated as a minister, working as a priest. Let's begin to move on now, quickly. So Jesus said, I will build my church. Bana. Again, another stratified word. Oikodomio in the Greek, bana in the Hebrew. I mentioned that to us yesterday. The word bana was first used for Eve. Genesis 2:22. He made Eve from Adam, used for a man. Then Genesis 4:17, to construct a city. Genesis 8, an altar. So the word build, one, refers to a structure. Also refers to what you are constructing. It also refers to what you are fortifying. So, what is going on? Jesus has built the body of Christ. A union with God forever in the image of God. Jesus is building on that building. He is strengthening that building. He is fortifying that building. Hallelujah. By His Spirit. And so, this work, this task is carried out only by the Spirit. That's why Peter said, Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father has shed for this which you now see and you hear. So this task is being carried out by the Spirit. Remember we said, it's in the Spirit that we have that image of God. Are we right? That we have that unity, male and female, great and small, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. Not in the flesh, not in our cultures, but in the Spirit, where we now begin to form new cultures, a new way of thinking. So Jesus builds the church on His image in the resurrection, the Spirit. Let's begin to tie some things home quickly. So in the Genesis mandate, what do we find? Male and female created He them. We find the one, Ikad, Genesis 2:24. Paul therefore will write this, and this is the cross of what I'm teaching. Paul will write this in Ephesians chapter 4. Having explored all we have said in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, yes, we are seated together with Christ, far above all principalities and power, might and dominion. Ephesians 5 and 6, which is the same text. But Paul doesn't stop there. When he's done explaining where we sit, he's now explaining why we sit. Ephesians 4 verse 1. Therefore, walk worthy of the Lord, of the vocation where you are called. The sitting is a vocation. Then he mentions the walk of the ministry. But before he got there, he says, verse 2, Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. Why? There's one body, one Spirit. Even as you are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul is reading Genesis 1 and 2. Male and female created in them one humanity, therefore has one Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father over all, who's above all, and through you all, and in you all. That's why in chapter 5, reading the Genesis account again, he tells us in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Are you learning something? So therefore, that's where we're going. The local churches, when believers gather under leadership and all of that, we are God's expression of this unity. Jew, Gentile, great and small, male and female, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one hope. So, let's do a home run now. So therefore, having seen we have one calling, one purpose, one vision. Why? Because we have one Spirit. So I'll say the same Spirit. Say the same Spirit. We have the same Spirit. So the local church is an expression of that oneness. Firstly, hear this now. Jew and Gentile are welcome as the same, right? Male and female, bond and free, rich and poor. Come on. Are we together? What about young and old? Young and old. Thank God for the children's church we have today. We're grateful. But in Jesus' meetings and Paul's meetings, the children sat down where the adults were. Because that is the ecclesia of God. Hallelujah. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the local church expresses that oneness. That is why strife is a no-no among believers. I put an emphasis. A no-no. What did Jesus say? He says, when you love one another, then will men know that I have sent you. Why? Because the Genesis mandate is in the image of God. What's the image of God? Three persons in a community that cannot be distinguished, even with different functions. Then if the local church should reflect that image, Jesus says, then the world will know that I have sent you. What is the greatest message of the scriptures? Unity. God uniting with man. Men uniting with men. In Christ Jesus. Let me see you for following this. Come on. Are you getting this? That's where we are going, you know. Hallelujah. See how we got here. Amen. You see how we got here? Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Are you sure? Are you sure? God. One God. Ikad, the Lord, your God, one, God, God of the promise, God, the shepherd, God, the servant. I was going to show you this, but time has gone. He now uses bless, singular. Because I thought he would say, this will bless you, that will bless you, he said, bless, which means acting as one. Let us make man, hallelujah, in our image, after likeness. Are you following this? So the local church mirrors, which is called the body of Christ in an assembly, this unity. So strife is anti-gospel. It's anti-Christ. It's anti-spirit. It's anti-everything in God. So when Paul is talking to Corinth, here's Paul.
Paul says, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. You know what he says? You act like mere men. For amongst you there's strife, he says. Look at all of Paul's letters. He taught against strife and division. In Philippians 2, verse 1 to 3, that was the warning. Let this man be in you which also was in Christ. In Colossians 2, what did he commend? Look at it. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. I'll get to Ephesians later. We're there earlier. Colossians 2. Verse 5. Though I be absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit. Joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith, which is in Christ. Look at verse 2. That your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Are you following this? Are you following this? In Ephesians 4, it says, what do we strive to do? He said, we must strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The overwhelming instruction in Paul's letters was the unity of the Spirit. In Romans, it was so that the Jew and Gentile can sit together at the same table. What did he do? In Romans 1 to 11, he showed us that Jew and Gentile have access to God's promise. So he now said, therefore, and he's talking to a Jew and Gentile church, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present this unity, this body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. Then don't be conformed to this world. Are you following this? But be renewed in your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He said, no man should think more highly than he ought to. Don't think like a Jew or like a Greek man. Don't think like an elite. But according as God has dealt to every man the measure of his faithfulness. Is this making sense to you? Is this making sense to you? So when we present our body, what are we doing? We are presenting that union we have with God in Christ. This is the living sacrifice. He uses the temple language. This is how to serve God. Because the temple of God unites all men, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every gender. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is the overwhelming message in Paul's letters. The unity of the Spirit. Where we see ourselves as the same. Same calling. Same calling. Same vocation. Different professions. Right? Different tribes and tongues. But the same family. Hallelujah. The same ministry. So strife is a no-no. You walk as mere men, Paul is saying. I couldn't feed you with spiritual things. We're not sitting down with you trying to resolve things between, you know, that's why 2 Corinthians 6 said, what part at an idol or either believes an unbeliever? What fellowship at darkness with light? He calls the church one single identity. Hallelujah. Are you learning something? The overwhelming message in Paul's letters is that unity. When he wrote Philemon, Philemon was a big man, a big boy. He has money, he has servants, he has companies. So this guy offended him also. There's different narratives to that. And then he's now born again. While Philemon was sending text to Paul and money to Paul when he was in jail, Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, now got born again. Now became Paul's associate. Paul now writes Philemon. He said, I'm going to pray for you first, that the communication of your faith might become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you where? In Christ Jesus. I've heard of your love towards the saints. Thank you. Now I want to remind you, there's a guy, Onesimus. You know him?
Yeah, Pastor, I
have there's an Onesimus. Onesimus. Onesimus.
In fact, the name of Onesimus means useful.
He said, well,
yeah, he used to work for me.
I know. Well, I know he offended you.
Yeah, Pastor, I've, While he left your company, he got born again.
Oh, thank God for his life.
No.
He's now your brother.
Yeah.
Forever.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
And he's also useful to me. And Paul says, watch this. If he owes you anything, charge it to my account. See how pastors talk. But don't forget, you owe me your life.
So, which one will balance which one now? Said, but Onesimus, I know you. I trust you. So Philemon. He sent Onesimus to Philemon. He trusted that he would do the right thing. Can your pastor trust you like that?
I said, no, I know him.
Go out. Say, I told you to do this and so. And he went. Said, I know you would. I trust you that you will even go beyond what I've said. So in that singular letter, all of Paul's revelation is explained in practice. The gospel changes how you see people and how you act towards them. And the local church is the place where we practice the body of Christ. Who's following what I'm saying this morning? Come on. You follow what I'm saying this morning? Where we practice the body of Christ. In Acts, in Genesis 13, Lot, who came with Abraham out of his father's house, Lot now had his own company. And then the headsmen, that's a strange word today, of Lot and Abraham were now fighting. You know, many of us will say that I'm not the one, it's my workers. They're fine. And then Abraham said to Lot, he said, let there be no strife, for we are brethren. Now, that word he used there is the same word God called Cain and Abel, your brother's keeper. He said, we are brethren. We are brethren. That's the first place in the Bible where you have the word strife. Because we are brethren. And he's not even talking about brethren from his father's family. By the virtue of the promise, by the virtue of the calling, we are now brethren. Hallelujah. So I'm learning something here. So strife is an enemy of the church. Strife is an enemy of the church. Divisions. Paul's letters were overwhelming. Let's run through 1 Corinthians and we close from there. 1 Corinthians 1. Hope you learned something. Did you learn something? You got something out of this? Hallelujah. So when Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is it clear to you? It's a place of unity, right? A place of unity. A place of no discrimination. A place of love. A place of unity. Come on. A place of oneness. Male and female. Great and small. Imagine not have a church where people are treated based on their earthly status. This is for businessmen. You have things like businessmen. They are businessmen areas. This is for so and so. And someone said, no. You know, you are not part of this. You are not. Whose church is this? That's not the church of Christ. In the church of Christ is the unity of the Spirit. Not unity of profession. Not unity of tribes. Or a tribe, sorry. Not unity of gender. Women's fellowship. They discuss women things. Men's fellowship. Men things. No. In the church, we sit down together. We might not be the same in the physical makeup and gender, but it's the unity of the spirit. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Are you learning something here? So what was the challenge in Corinth? Let's run through it and we close. Where we don't reflect the body of Christ in our meetings. Because the local church should reflect the body of Christ. What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 1. He says in verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. This is why he wrote the letter. It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So Paul, first of all, laid the foundation of the gospel, which is foolishness, scandal. Then he says the gospel came by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. That we have received, all of us, the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. He says, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual. See the things that came out of that. First thing that is going on is, they're having camps in the church. First thing, camps. Friendships. Friendships that hinder the communion of believers. Even if it's family relationship, it's anti-body of Christ. What else? He says, well, in verse 5, chapter 5, first thing we see, a brother was having his father's wife. He calls them mere men. The first thing we see, where strife enters the local church, 1 Corinthians 3, there will be an identity crisis. You will not be able to distinguish the believer from the non-believer. It will affect their judgment, 1 Corinthians 4. And 1 Corinthians 5, we saw a brother having his father's wife. There will be conduct, loose conduct, immorality, sexual one now. 1 Corinthians 5, into 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, believers and unbelievers will be found in court. Believers, born again. And say, I stand against this guy. And they are both born again. And who is judging them? Paul says, the unrighteous, who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous does not have the inheritance of God's kingdom. God's kingdom there is not a place. It is God's authority. The unrighteous cannot judge like God. That's what he's saying. They cannot inherit that kingdom of God. Why do you sit before them to judge before two of you? Say, is there nobody where? In the assembly. See, even the least esteemed can judge better. Than believers not care where they are in the world. Unbelievers now begin to tell them, oh, okay, you are right, you are wrong. That is not the body of Christ. He says, see, even if you were defrauded, he says, suffer yourself to be. That's tough. Very tough. 1 Corinthians 7. We find people, again, the marital institution was distorted. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 8. They were wounding the conscience of others. They didn't care. Nobody cared. Well, I know the word. But that guy is just coming up with, I don't care. The word. I can eat food offered to idol. Paul says, you are wounding someone's conscience. That means they were not considering each other. No sacrifice. Selfishness. 1 Corinthians 9. It affected even the way they gave to their leaders. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul now says, listen carefully. They were not reaching the unsaved. For they will eat anyhow. They didn't care about who was getting born again. Division eats deeply. 1 Corinthians 11. The women, obviously, were being affected by the war and not showing submission to their husbands. They were treating their marriages like the war. 1 Corinthians 11. The rich were also showing themselves up. And says, you know, I've got a lot of money. What's going on? And some were dying. Strife always destroys. Destroys fellowship. Destroys people. It destroys the things of God in a local assembly. In 12, now let us come to spiritual things. Don't forget, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 8, Paul says, knowledge pops up. It is love that oikodomios, that builds, strengthens, fortifies. 1 Corinthians 12. What was the intent? 1 Corinthians 12, then 13, love. Love. If you prophesy without love, Paul says it will fail. Tongues will cease. 1 Corinthians 14. He says we should seek to excel to the edifying of the church. So it has also affected the ministry of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, the last one. Some now got up and started preaching false doctrine that there is no resurrection. Where did all this come from? Division. Just follow what I'm saying here. Division. Division. In the afternoon, we'll talk about something else. So, in the image of God must be reflected in our assemblies. In the way we treat one another, minister to one another, hallelujah, we must see ourselves firstly in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. We trust the Lord to build strong local churches, built on the image of Jesus, on the body of Christ, on the unity of the Spirit. So in your local assembly, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Is that very clear? Don't bring in the world into the church. Don't bring the ways of the world to our assemblies. We are a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. A holy nation, a peculiar people. We've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light to show forth His praises. Hallelujah. You blessed this morning? Stand to your feet, give God praise. Thank you. Oh, begin to thank God for your local assembly. Oh, come on. Say there's the unity of the Spirit in our church. It unites men of tribes and tongues, men of different status. It unites all gender. It unites everyone, great and small, rich and poor. Come on. There's unity in our church. Unity of the Spirit. Come on. Lift your hands and thank God for it. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. Say, we unite in our local assembly. We unite. We are united in our local assembly. Oh, lift your hands. Put your hands and thank God for that. Oh, we have one calling. Hallelujah. We have one vocation. Hallelujah. We have one ministry. Hallelujah. We have one destiny. Hallelujah. We have one destination. Hallelujah. We have one purpose. Hallelujah. We have one vision. Hallelujah. Put your hands. Come on. With our lips, let us sing one confession. Yes.